This is amazing.
What we see here in Jonah chapter 4. Amazing. Here is a prophet who is the instrument of bringing a ship full of pagan sailors to know the Lord. The largest revival in history that we know of, 120,000 people, plus cattle. Interesting that the Lord adds that. His compassion extends to all creatures. And not to mention his own mercy on Jonah's rebellion, his sinfulness. And so perhaps if we think of the jealousy we may feel when someone gets something that we think we deserve, or doesn't get something that we think they do deserve, we might understand Jonah better, because there is more of him in us than we might be willing to think. And it's one of the reasons, certainly not the only one, that the Lord shows us this anger. It's also interesting that Jonah had integrity enough to tell us, to tell generations about his anger. And it shows how really sinful he was in the light of God's amazing grace to the people of Nineveh as well as to him. So why is it that he is so angry? Well, we've had hints of this all along the way. We know it. I've said it rather explicitly. But he has a mistaken zeal for Israel and the Lord. If you were to ask him, do you have a zeal for the Lord? He would say, absolutely. He is just and holy. And he's letting these people who know nothing of his word get away with murder. Literally, because violence was one of their worst sins as a people. Jonah loved God's people. He loved the Lord. He loved the nation of Israel exclusively. It reminds us of Paul's great statement in Romans 10 when he's considering from Romans 9 to 11, what about Israel? What about those of ethnic Israel, Jews? What about them if now the gospel has gone to the nations? And he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He loves them. And so Jonah is not mistaken in one sense. He has zeal for God's people. The problem is he doesn't have zeal for the people that God has zeal for and mercy upon. And so God's mercy on this wicked enemy, he just can't take it. How can you offer such mercy to these people? Jonah just cannot accept it. He couldn't accept this for one moment. And you see it right to the end. He's just not letting go of this. He couldn't face seeing Assyria get what God promised to Israel. And yet Israel is in a state of idolatry. So Israel, it reminds us of Gideon. He says, Lord, you have forsaken us. Remember in Gideon chapter 6, and the Lord reminds him that, no, it's actually you who forsook me. You went after idols. You and the people went after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And so you got it all wrong. Jonah is just wrong. But he wants those wicked people destroyed now. And his credibility as a prophet, I think, is also at stake here. He is a prophet for Israel, and he's supposed to be, in a sense, protecting them. And we see, of course, the temptation of the prophets is that they should say, everything's okay, don't worry. When in fact, the true prophets would say, you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn to the Lord. You have a problem, and the nations have a problem, obviously. But you should be different because you have me. You have the living and true God, and I've had mercy on you. And so he just doesn't seem to get it. And he excuses his former flight. I knew this would turn out all wrong. Lord, that's why I sinned. He's making a classic excuse for his sin. I knew you're going to have mercy on these awful people. And so what he did, brothers and sisters, is he placed Israel's interest before God's interest. Isn't that interesting that that can happen? We can actually place what we think are the interests of the church before God's interest. And the Lord is telling us here that, no, his interests should actually be our interests always. That's one of the reasons for this book, his interest in wicked sinners. It's so easy for us. We settle into the church. We dress well. We look good. We pay our tithes. We act well. We have good work. We treat one another with respect and dignity. And we think, well, we're so much better than they are. And we're not, by nature, by grace. However much better we are, it's because God has changed us and is transforming us after the image of his Son. And so Jonah turns out not to know God as well as he thought he did. Here's a mature believer. He didn't really know some things about God which were so important for him to know. So we should never take for granted as we grow older that we know God as well as we should, because in fact, we can always know him better. And it's one of the great reasons why he gives us his word. He wants us to know And his ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. We need to learn his ways. And sometimes he has very difficult lessons for us in order to get our attention and teach us who he really is and what he is really up to. So mistaken zeal for Israel and the Lord. That's one of the reasons for Jonah's anger. The other is simply indwelling sin. And he amazingly records his sin for us. That's the sign of a prophet. He was inspired in writing the book of Jonah. How hard it must have been to write this. You know, I don't usually write very much about my own sin in my journal. I don't do that. I'm not a prophet, and it's not expected to be inspired. So this is inspired. And Jonah knew that another generation would need to learn a lesson, which he had a very difficult time learning. And so indwelling sin never excuses us, brothers and sisters, for making an excuse. That's why I sinned, Lord, because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. It's almost humorous. It's so obvious. And yet when we're caught in it, it's not obvious. And so that's what our brother Jonah was stuck in. And so it was his attitude that needed changing. Jesus says in Mark 7, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. Remember, he's answering the Pharisees who are saying, you went in to dinner in a Pharisee's house and you didn't wash your hands. And the Lord's saying, that's not what's going to defile you, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And so indwelling sin, this is a great temptation. Easy to resent what we consider unfairness. It's especially true with leaders, with elders, deacons, ministers of the word, and in this case, prophets, which we have no more of since we have a completed Bible. Now let's look at Jonah's angry response to God. This is really it's a temper tantrum, really. It shows that even one of these great Old Testament figures can be juvenile, can be sinful in there. And what's juvenile? It's when we pull a temper tantrum. That's what children do because they're born totally depraved and they need to be formed and molded and hemmed in by common grace and changed inwardly by special grace, by God's grace in Christ. And so it's the nature of indwelling sin. And it's interesting, Bradshaw, remember Bradshaw on PBS? Searching for your inner child. And I had to chuckle at that and say, no, I've been working to get rid of my inner child for an entire lifetime as a believer. The inner child is sinful. And so we see so much childish behavior in our culture, but it's there in human nature, right there in Jonah. This is a temper tantrum, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And we can see in everything he says in his prayer, it's really a complaint against God. He's saying that God is being unfair. He is indignant, as the New Jerusalem Bible, which I would not normally recommend, but it sometimes has a very punchy way of saying things. It says, he fell into a rage. Instead of running again, he went to God. But his prayer is not something that we want to imitate. We often hear this in our world. Express yourself. You know, let everything hang out. And I always maintain that, you know, if I expressed everything that was in my heart, it would not make it a better world. And the proverb says this. It says that, you know, the words have one of two things. They either bear beautiful fruit and are a blessing to those that hear, or they're like swords that penetrate the heart and do great damage. And so these are really damaging words. They're sinful. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. But what's so interesting here is that God, who gives us so much instruction about speech, especially read Proverbs. It's one of the benefits of reading it daily by the date that fits the chapter number. It says so much about our speech. And yet God is kind to him. He continues to be kind. He doesn't give up on Jonah. It's a great encouragement, really. It's not an encouragement to sin, but it is an encouragement that God is not going to stop dealing with his beloved children. Why? His son died to save us. His son paid the ultimate price for our sins, so we should expect that he is going to deal with us and sometimes make our lives very uncomfortable in the process. And so his complaining was a burst of anger, is another way of translating this. And what does it remind us of? It's like Cain and Abel. Cain was unhappy with God's not accepting his sacrifice, and he was angry. Genesis 4:5, And we see with sin always comes justification, self-justification. I don't like it. See why I did the wrong thing, because you didn't do what I wanted you to do, which is to judge Nineveh, not save it. It was interesting. James Boyce, in his little commentary, which isn't really a commentary, it's really simply a printed version of his sermons on the minor prophets. And so in it, he gives an illustration from his own life where he was in, I think it was in seminary or maybe late college, and he did some preaching. And one of the professors, I think it was, or maybe his pastor, asked him to preach in such and such a location where he was needed on Sunday evening. And it was not good for him because he had a major exam on Monday morning. And I've never been in favor of major exams on Monday morning in seminaries or Christian colleges, because it can do just what it tempted him to do, which is to say, I can't preach because I've got this exam and I'm going to be studying instead of keeping the Sabbath. And so he gave in because he realized that the minister was right, that the person that asked him was correct, that he should go and do this. And he went and did it. And then afterwards, he did poorly on his exam. And he did just like Jonah. He said, Lord, why did you do this to me? I obeyed you, and the worst thing that I expected to come to pass, it happened. And that's exactly what Jonah finds. And yet we see in Jesus' willingness to die for our sins, he also had the temptation brought to him, but he didn't give in to it for one moment. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see a tremendous contrast between the Pharisee, and there's no small amount of Pharisaism in Jonah, and the truly penitent and humble person. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow, did Jesus have power to go right straight to the Pharisaic heart. And he was merciful in doing that because he knew their mentality. He knew how they thought that they were worthy of God's care, of God's salvation. And so we need to beware of doing what Jonah did. And especially this last thing, he wanted to quit. He wanted out. I can remember when in New Rochelle we were going through an extremely difficult time. And one of the leaders who had been faithful up to a certain point, and this was years, not months, and he wanted to quit. And I said to him, I said, you can't quit. Elders don't do that under pressure. It's part of our calling that we are going to be under pressure. And so now he wants to do worse than just quitting. He wants to quit life. So he's actually suicidal. He's saying, God, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I'm done. It's worse than Elijah's, what one writer called a noble folly, because he just feels kind of hemmed in. He's not really accusing God of anything, whereas Jonah really is. But the fact is that hating life and suicide are a deep form of rebellion. Now, let me be clear, a footnote. It doesn't mean that someone who commits suicide, and we never know the kinds of things that move people to that horrible end, are not saved. It doesn't mean they can't be forgiven. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's an extreme form of rebellion. I remember a mother who had a son in college who committed suicide. And she said after the funeral, I didn't hear this myself, but someone else told me, now we have to live with what you did. And they have. They suffer to this day, a decade later. Suicide is a horrible thing. And so we should take Paul's attitude. What a contrast. Paul went through all kinds of stuff. Read 2 Corinthians. He went through more than just about anyone except the Lord Jesus himself. He said, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wanted to go be with the Lord, which is far better. We know that. But he knew that he still had a task here in the world, and he wasn't going to ask what Jonah asked. And so loving life as a gift of God and accepting challenges on God's terms, that's the way to go, as difficult as it sometimes gets. And so what is our response to Jonah and God? Notice what verse 4 says. Do you do well to be angry? I just love the way the Lord addresses Jonah. He doesn't come down on him like thunder. He asks him a question. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they go and they try to hide, an impossible thing to do from God, who is omnipresent and omniscient. And he says, "Where are you? What have you done?" He's questioning them. He knows the answer. It's all rhetorical, but it's God finding us out. It's really what he does when we become Christians, isn't it? We come to see our sin, and the Lord opens that up. He opens our eyes. Wow, am I needy? And wow, what God has done for needy people like me. He sent his Son to die in my place. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing. He's seeking the benefit and the good of Jonah and wants him to see the good that he has done to these poor sinners in Nineveh. And so it's so important for us to wait upon God's final judgment. It's going to happen, but it's going to be a while. We don't know when. But meantime, it's a time of mercy. And it's so easy. We have to have sympathy with the old covenant people there in the land of Israel. Not sympathy with their idolatry, but sympathy with the fact that they were told to go in and give a kind of preview of final judgment, wiping out all of the Canaanites whose wickedness had come to its peak. We know they did a very imperfect job of that. It was a foretaste. But then it would be easy to carry on that mentality. They saw him even bring judgment upon those that had judged Israel for their idolatry. We see this pattern in Judges is there through the whole Old Testament. And so it's easy for them, as we saw in our passage, and this is the ESV version. I'm going to read you in a minute the New King James Version, which I think it may be more accurate. At least it brings something out that's important. And so some manuscripts expand that passage a little bit. And here's what it says. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, remember what that is, that the Samaritans, one village of Samaritans, rejects Jesus when he's heading towards Jerusalem for his final act of salvation. And it says, when James and John saw that, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" So they got this Old Testament example. But he turned and rebuked them and said, and here's what we don't see in the Luke text in the ESV, but I think there's some pretty good textual evidence for this. In any case, it's true, and we can get it from other parts of the Bible. "Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And so that's the whole impetus of Jonah's ministry, or the ministry he does kind of against his will. But the whole impetus of the Lord's ministry to Nineveh is just this. This is a time of mercy. And brothers and sisters, it's a time when we have to show mercy to those around us. This is why Paul, in his great statement there, as he unfolds the willingness of Christ to come and humble himself in the form of a servant to save us from sin and death, in Philippians 2 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And of course, the motive for this is what? It's the cross. Whoever showed more interest in others than in himself than Jesus? That's the cross. That's the power of mercy. And we should therefore exhibit that mercy to others. And we should adore and praise God for the mercy that Jonah simply missed. And right to the end, we don't see him budging except for the fact that he recorded all this for us. And so we can assume that he ultimately came to understand what he had missed and where he had gone wrong. Notice, the most amazing thing about this text is that he says, "I knew that you are a gracious God." I knew that. And he's criticizing God for being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we get this, of course, back in Exodus. He got this probably directly from a passage in Exodus chapter 34. And Moses, after having the Lord say that to him, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Romans, Paul tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the most amazing thing. And so, people of God, as we look out upon the lost nations and see some of the horrible wickedness of which they are guilty, we should never forget. His mercy to us means that we should be praying for and financially supporting our missions to go out. And we are one of those missions, by the way, and seek the salvation of the lost.